Coming here this evening, I have a number of goals in mind, and one of those goals is that I would make much of Christ. And so what we will do is precisely that. If you will join me, if you have your Bibles, open them to the last book in the Bible, the first chapter of the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And as you're turning to Revelation chapter 1, I want us to think about what we're witnessing here tonight. I want us to think about the sacrifice that these men and women have made, the sacrifice that their families have made. And as you think about the sacrifice and the rigor that they endured, I want you to also think about the fact that for many people, perhaps for some of you even in this room, they're asking themselves, why would you invest so much? Why would you give so much? Why would you deprive yourself of so much to go and get a degree that's probably not going to make you a lot of money? Oh, you don't have to say amen. I know you've thought it. I know you've thought it. In fact, sometimes these guys thought it. There were some days when things got tough and things got difficult and friends were going off getting degrees and going into jobs, making, you know, big salaries, and all of this sacrifice was happening. And in those moments, perhaps even those seated before us thought to themselves, now, why am I doing this? And yet they endured. Why? I'll tell you why. They endured because Christ is worthy. That's why. They endured because Christ is worthy. And the fact of the matter is, the only way that they will continue to endure and continue to invest and continue to bear fruit and continue to serve is if they remember that Christ is worthy. On your best day, He's worthy. On your worst day, He's worthy. Christ is worthy. And so if you'll join me here in Revelation chapter 1, every time you say to open up the book of Revelation, there's always a sigh in the room. There was a poll taken, two different polls that were taken. And one poll was taken of people who go to church and listen to sermons. And the poll was just asked, what's the one book that you wish your pastor would preach? And the number one answer was Revelation. Another poll in the same article was taken by pastors. What's the one book that you dread preaching? And the response was Revelation. But we are here. And in order for us to understand our text this morning, please allow me to give you a few ground rules. In the book of Revelation, if you're to understand this book, there are a number of things that you need to understand. And one thing you need to understand is the importance of numbers. There are numbers in the book of Revelation that have tremendous significance. For example, the number 12 is the number of the people of God. And so you have the 12 apostles, you have the 12 tribes, you have the 24 elders, for example, in the book of Revelation, representing the people of God in the Old and the New Testament. So 12, and not only 12, but various multiples of 12, like 144, 12 times 12, 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. In addition to the number 12, the number 10 is also important. The number 10 is a number of completion. So 12 times 12, people of God, 1,000, 10 times 10 times 10, you have these significant numbers. In addition to the number 12 and the number 10, the number 7 is also very important. 7 is another number of completion. This number of completion usually refers to God and His work. And or His person. In addition to 12 and 10 and 7, the number 6 is also important. The number 6, of course, being a number associated with the beast. The number 4 is important. The number four is a reference to the totality of the earth or of the world. So when we hear about the four corners of the earth, the Bible doesn't teach, nor have Christians ever really believed that the world was flat, although people accuse us of that. But this idea of the four corners of the world, or the four winds, it's the idea of the totality of the earth. And when God talks about a people from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, that's the number four. What's being represented there? People from the totality of the world. The number three is another number of significance. It's the number of God, the triune God. But the number three is also significant because it gives us the basic rhythm of the book of Revelation. There are many things that are spoken of in threes that don't necessarily have to do with the number pointing to God, but it's the number of the rhythm of the book. And so if you'll join me there in Revelation chapter 1, our text will really begin there in verse 4. But let's go back to verse 1, and you'll see this pattern of threes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all that he saw. The word of God, testimony of Christ, all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. You see the pattern. Now in our text, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Let's pause there, because you have number three there, and you have a pattern of three there, and you have the number of seven, the number seven there. But remember what we're talking about here. This entire book is about Christ and his worthiness, how Christ is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our all. But why is Christ worthy? Well, the first answer to that is tied up in this numerical organization here. Listen to what he says. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. There were more than seven churches in Asia, but there are seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. Remember that number seven is the number of completion. These seven churches were on a circular postal route. So essentially, John is saying these churches represent the totality of the churches in this area. So John, to the totality of the churches in this area. Grace to you and peace, but peace from whom? Peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. 1, 2, 3. Who's that? That's God, but particularly God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before God's throne, we'll come back to that, and from Jesus Christ. So, grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come. The trifold reference to God. And also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We don't know who that is right now. And from Jesus Christ. However, we know that when we talk about him who is and who was and who is to come, that's a reference to God. We know that when we talk about Jesus Christ, that's a reference to the second person of the Trinity. This number seven, what does this have to do? Seven spirits before his throne. Are we talking about seven spiritual beings before the throne? Or is this a representation of the lamp that had oil in it that was lit before the throne in worship of God? Because this lamp would give off a light from its seven origins, but it was one lamp cast out of one piece of gold. And this oil represents the Spirit of God. So if you put these three things together, you have him who was and is to come, God the Father. The seven spirits who are before his throne, God the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, God the Son. Why is this important? Because Jesus is worthy of worship first and foremost because Jesus is God. Amen. He's not like God. He's not almost God. He's not close to God. He's God. Almighty God. He is God the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and apart from him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is creator, just like the Father is creator, just like the Spirit who was hovering over the face of the water in creation. Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is God. We owe him our worship because he's God. We owe him our life because he's God. It is demanded of us. The first commandment, if I am allowed to paraphrase it, is basically, I'm God, you don't get another one. Amen? We worship God, and we worship God alone. It is amazing that Christ received worship. Why is this amazing? Especially in light of those who argue that Jesus is not really God, he's just a really important man. But you know, even the angels didn't receive worship. Amen, somebody. Amen. When the angels show up in the Bible, do you know their two most common phrases? Their two most common phrases when they show up in the Bible are fear not and get up. Amen. Amen. Fear not, get up. Why get up? Because oftentimes when angels show up on the scene, people fall on their faces in worship. And the angels, with those two words, get up, are essentially saying, don't you dare. You don't give that to me. That doesn't belong to me. That belongs to the one who sent me. Now, when I tell you what he sent me to tell you, you can worship him, but don't you dare worship me. But Jesus gladly received worship. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is worthy of our worship because he's God. Not like God, not close to God. He's God. He's worthy because he's God. Not only is he worthy because he's God, but look at this. Look at the next part of this. He says, grace to you, peace from him who was and who is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. There's a three, but now he's about to give you a three about the third one. Isn't it interesting? Usually it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But here it's Father, Holy Spirit, Son. Why? Because he's getting ready to tell you three things about the Son. So he puts the Son last. What does he want to tell you about Jesus Christ? The faithful witness. There's the first one. Not a faithful witness. The faithful witness. Amen? He's worthy because of who he is. He's worthy because he's God. He's worthy because of who he is. He is the faithful witness. Not a faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. In fact, there are two aspects to Jesus as the faithful witness. On the one hand, Jesus is the faithful witness because of his character. He is the faithful witness because he can only be faithful. Jesus cannot be anything other than faithful. So Jesus is the faithful witness because it is his very nature and his essence and his character. But he's also the faithful witness because he executed his role as the faithful witness. In his incarnation, he was the faithful witness. Who else was going to be the faithful witness? If God was in heaven looking for a faithful witness, who would he call? Adam, come here, Adam. I need a faithful witness. No, sir, I can't do that. I ate from the tree. Abraham, I need a faithful witness. Lord, I'd love to, but you know I gave my wife away twice. Huh? Jacob, never mind. David, come here, David. I need a faithful witness, David. Lord, you know I love you. I'm a man after your own heart, but I got that Bathsheba thing on my record. And just when heaven is about to despair because there is no one anywhere who could be a faithful witness, up stands the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Up stands Jesus, who is the faithful witness, who was tempted at every point as we are, and yet without sin. He is the faithful witness. Not only is he the faithful witness, look at what else the text says. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Ah, wait a minute, we've got a problem. How is Jesus going to be the firstborn from the dead if Lazarus got up? Huh? Wouldn't Lazarus be the firstborn from the dead? Actually, no, he would. In fact, although Lazarus was brought forth from the dead, raised from the dead, what Lazarus experienced was resuscitation. Amen. Lazarus was resuscitated. Why do I say he was resuscitated? Well, if a man dies and you are able to bring him back through resuscitation, then he comes back alive again, and that's what happened to Lazarus. Jesus wasn't resuscitated. He was resurrected. What's the difference? Lazarus is dead, y'all. Amen?
Amen.
Lazarus, can you imagine that? Here Lazarus is. He has faced the last enemy. He has died. He has faced that thing that we all fear. He's gone. And then all of a sudden, Jesus calls him back. I would imagine that all at once, Lazarus is saying, "Hallelujah, I'm back." And oh, I got to do that again. But Jesus rose never to die again. He rose victorious over death and hell and the grave. I tell you, he's worthy. Not only is he the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, but look at this. He is the ruler of kings on earth. That's who he is. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the ruler of kings on earth. He's the king of kings. Regardless of what authority a man thinks he holds, Jesus is the king of kings. You know, there's a great story of the musical piece Handel's Messiah. And if you've ever been somewhere, you know, around Christmas time when someone, an orchestra is playing Handel's Messiah, what you will notice is that when they get to the hallelujah chorus, hallelujah, 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 you get to that part, everybody stands up. I remember the first time I was, you know, listening to Handel's Messiah, and they get to the hallelujah chorus, and everybody just starts popping up all over the room. They stand up. I just stood up, and I was the person next to me. Why are we standing up? I mean, it's good and everything, and I don't mind, but why are we standing up? Their response to me was, "I don't really know. You're just supposed to stand up." So I decided I needed to hunt this down. And when you hunt it down, here's what you discover. Handel was writing this piece of music, and it was an unusual endeavor for him. And when he finished, he finally presented this piece of music. And the first time Handel's Messiah was presented, the King of England was in the audience. And when they began to sing the hallelujah chorus, the king stood up, acknowledging the kingship of Christ. And when the king stood up, everybody else stood up. And from that day to this one, you stand because the king acknowledged the King of Kings. He is worthy, worthy of this sacrifice, worthy of your worship. Why? Because he's God. And that's enough. Amen. I'm God. Worship me. That's all he's got to say, y'all. But not only is he worthy because he's God, but he's worthy because he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the king and ruler of kings on earth. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. But not only because he's God, and not only because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. The next part of this, Just when you get there, you're about to be crushed under the weight of the glory and majesty of Christ. Just when you read this text and the weight is bearing down on you and it says, I'm God, worship me. Yes, yes, I know. I'm the faithful witness. Worship me. Yes, I'm the firstborn from the dead. Victory over the grave. Worship me. I'm the ruler of kings on earth. Worship me. And just when you are about to bow your knees and fall on your face in fear and trembling, the text says, to him who loved us. Amen. To him who loved us. What? He's God. Worship him. He's the faithful witness. Worship him. He's the firstborn from the dead. Worship him. He's the ruler of kings on earth. Worship him. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. Ah, you don't understand. You see, love is always special. But the degree to which the love is special is determined by the magnitude of the one doing the loving. My dog loves me. That's good. But my dog loves me because I feed him. You feed him, he'll lick your face too. My children, they love me. And I appreciate that, but I'm their daddy. All in know, they love me. My wife loves me. Ah, this is different than my children. She had a choice, amen? There's a little bit more on that. My wife loves me, and that's good. But listen to me, y'all. The one who spoke the world into existence, the faithful witness who can be nothing but faithful, the firstborn from the dead who won victory over death, hell, and the grave, and the ruler of the kings of the earth loves me. Huh? He's worthy of my worship, and he loves me. But that's not even all. To the one who loves us and who has freed us from our sins, as if that wasn't enough, by his blood. How do I know that he loves me? It's one thing to say that he loves me, but the question is, how do I know that he loves me? And perhaps there are some of you here tonight and you struggle with that. You struggle with actually believing that the Lord loves you. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ and you have come to him in repentance and faith. But there are some days when, truth be told, you look at yourself and you wonder, how could he? And how can I know? If you want to know whether or not he loves you, don't you dare look inside yourself. You won't find it there. If you want to know whether or not he loves you, you look to the cross. That's where you find the answer. He loves us and he freed us from our sins by his own blood. What does that even mean? Huh? He freed us from our sins by his own blood. Here's the situation. The situation is I'm guilty. The situation is I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. I was born under the federal headship of the first Adam. The first Adam sinned. And all of his posterity are born in sin because of the first Adam's sin. And our God is holy and righteous and he is just and he must punish sin. And so here I stood, condemned before God, under the wrath of God and deserving the wrath of God under which I stood. And there was nothing that I could do to save myself, because here was my problem. My problem is I had a sin debt and guilt before God, and whatever I could bring before God was tainted and shaded by my sin. So there was nothing that I could do to rid myself of this burden. How? How then could I be forgiven? How could God forgive me? I'll tell you how God could forgive me. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Christ was actively and passively obedient to God. In his active obedience, the faithful witness kept the whole law, so that he was not only intrinsically righteous, but he was actually righteous because of the perfection of the life that he lived. This is important because that righteousness can now be imputed to me. However, in his passive obedience, Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, offered himself as a vicarious substitute, receiving in himself the penalty that I owed to God on the cross, so that in his passive obedience, my sinfulness could be imputed to him. And it is this double imputation whereby my sin is imputed to Christ, paid for on the cross under the wrath of God, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, so that God, as Paul says in Romans, could be both just because he punished sin and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus freed me from my sin by his blood. And it is our only hope. I tell you, he's worthy. And that's not even all. To him who loved us, who freed us from our sin by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we know this language, huh? We know that this language is language that we've seen before. We know that we saw this language, for example, in Peter. And how does Peter use this language? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. He goes on to say that he made us a kingdom of priests to his God, so that we might offer acceptable sacrifices. Now, what does this mean? You see, here's the problem. Jesus is God. Worship him. You see, apart from Christ, I can hear that and I can come before God and say, yes and amen. Here is my worship. But there's a problem. Apart from Christ, I can't offer worship that's acceptable to God. My hands are covered with blood. And so the scene looks like this. He's God. Worship him. Here I am to unacceptable. He's the faithful witness. Worship him. Oh, please, it's unacceptable. He's the firstborn from the dead. Worship him. Oh, if I could just know. Unacceptable. He's the ruler of kings on earth. Worship him. May I please? No, you may not. Your hands are covered with blood. However, the one who loves us and frees us from our sins by his blood makes us a kingdom of priests who then offer acceptable sacrifices before God. In other words, Christ is not only worthy of our worship, he makes us worthy to worship. Why is this sacrifice worthwhile? Why is this sacrifice worthwhile? Why is this sacrifice worthwhile? Because Christ is worthy. He's God. He's worthy. He's the faithful witness. He's worthy. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's worthy. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's worthy. He loves us. He's worthy. He freed us from our sins by his own blood. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. And there is none other who is worthy. You see, when you understand this, you don't look here and say, oh, what a sacrifice. You look here and say, it pays. pales in comparison to what Christ is worth, because Jesus is worthy. Amen.